pretty sure it's next week that there will be no Bible classes on Sunday morning. Everybody will be worshiping together. We'll just do worship on the 26th. So we won't be missing any of our sessions in here. So just keep that in mind. There will be no classes next week. Dean will confirm this when he gets up to do announcements in a little bit. So if I'm lying, just go with whatever he says. But I'm pretty sure that next week, no classes, just worship on Sunday morning. Just because it's the day after Christmas and there are a lot of people traveling and all that kind of stuff. So with that, any requests before we get started this morning? Or updates that we need to know about? Okay, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's the family that's in Ukraine. He's the preacher there. His apartment burned down. They lost everything. What else? Okay. Chris, do you mind leading us in prayer?
Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for this day and especially this time that we have to come and fellowship and study your word. Father, we're so thankful for Billy has to teach. Grateful that he is willing to prepare these lessons for us. Father, I ask that you will be with us as we study this and help us to focus on what we're going over in Romans, and may we use this to help us grow, but also help us when we're teaching others. Father, we're mindful of those who have had recent diagnosis of different sicknesses. We ask that you will be with these families, help comfort them, and help us to comfort them as well. Father, we're also mindful of the Scalitas as they lost everything in a fire in Ukraine, and we ask that you help us to reach out and send any kind of notes of encouragement to them, as well as help them to recover from this and use us in any way we can to assist them. Thank you, Father, for your Son and for his life, his death, and the resurrection, that we may have a chance to live with you one day in heaven. Christ.
Amen. All right. As we continue our study of Romans, what we did the very first week was just kind of get a book in to what the book is all about, see where Paul was and his missionary journeys and how that impacted what he is writing to these groups of people that he hasn't met face-to-face. Some of them he knows just from his travels and interactions, but a lot of the things in here are to a group of people he does not know personally but knows a lot about. And then we went through every chapter, so you know, that's very important if you were to get some idea or somebody to have some verse and they drop down in the middle of the book. Can you orient yourself and know where you're going and know where Paul is and his logic? So we looked at all 16 chapters. The last few were a little rushed, so you went back and thought about those. But now what we're going to do is take the whole book and we're going to break it down to three main sections. So make it a little more digestible. And then when we go through all three of these sections, you know, this week, and then we'll come back January 2nd, and then we'll pick up from there. Paul's big ideas. It's going to break down into three main sections. We're going to talk about sin today, because that's how he's going to begin his book with the first three chapters. Chapters 4 through 11 are going to be a lot. It's going to be on righteousness, so we will kind of figure out what he's doing there. We won't be able to cover all the verses. Same thing what we're going to look at today. We won't even be able to cover all three chapters in their entirety, although we'll make mention of each thing there. And then chapters 12 through 16 are going to be his application, the now what. He begins in chapter 12 with therefore. Having said all this kind of stuff, what are you going to do with it? And I think that's very valuable for us as well. But as we look at where Paul begins, you know, there's a lot of dissensions that are going on in the church in Rome. Dissensions in the case of they're having some fallouts over some theological principles. They're having some fallout over their interactions with each other. They're having some fallouts over, you know, what do we do with the situation that we're given, with the cards that we're dealt? How do we handle all the things that are presented to us? And what Paul's going to do in these first three chapters, he is going to lower he's going to bring them all the way down to the very foundation of an argument and say, look, we all start off with sin. So I don't care if you're a Jew, I don't care if you're a Gentile, I don't care where you are, we all have all sinned and we're going to need Jesus. So if we know that Jesus is the one that's going to bring us up, that's where the power of God is really going to be seen. And that's that major section in chapters 4 through 11. It's righteousness. Jesus is going to teach us about righteousness, bring us into right standing with God, and then tell us how the righteous shall live by faith. So all that's going to be in that section. But before we can understand that, we need to understand this sin problem. And it's going to be a huge point for Paul all the way through this. Now, these verses, and you probably know some of the context, familiar with the first three chapters in some respect. Before I dig into it, I'm going to turn it back on you. What do you know about sin as presented by Paul? I'd appreciate it if you would say something about the first three chapters, if you can think of a verse that comes from there. But then think about Paul in general, how he deals with sin. Anything come to your mind? How does Paul approach the topic of sin, whether here in Romans or other books that he writes? Okay. Does not shy around it, right? Calls it what it is. Okay. What else? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. All right, what else? Yeah, so, I mean, you think about how Paul approaches sin. He's going to do it, you know, head on. He's going to deal with the issue. He's not going to shy around it. He's going to even call people out if need be. Hey, tell these individuals in the church, stop fighting, stop quarreling, whatever that is. But he's going to do it with love. And he realizes, even when he writes, that, look, the way that I write, it's a, you know, some of you are looking at it like, man, Paul's kind of mean. You know, and he says, but then you see me face to face, like, who's this weak man over here? And even describes, he said, you look at me and you think, how is he this way in his writings, and then, you know, his bodily presence is this way? But it's part of his consistency of the Word of God, that is truth, and he's not going to shy away from it. And that's what love is, being able to show truth and bring people to a knowledge of it. So, yeah, I think that's right on as well. Any other ideas?
Do those kind of things, it's just like you're doing them yourself.
Try.
And I think a lot of times, even today, we forget about that. You got to stand firm on mm-hmm. something, and if you're not standing firm and letting, you know, I think people know where you stand on certain things, you might as well be giving approval to it.
Yeah. So he's going to look at this topic of sin, and he's going to show that all are accountable. And if you can maintain God's integrity of who he is, if you really understand who God is, then you're going to understand who you are in light of him. If you understand that God is loving, that he is just, that he is merciful, and that he has to punish sin, then that's going to put you in your proper perspective. I mean, we see this with just interactions. If you know your boss and what they're all about in your job, and they've given clear, defined, you know, specifications for you and what you're supposed to do, you're going to fall in line with that. If it was just up in the air and you didn't know what you were supposed to be about, you're just going to go figure out life on your own and, you know, make up your job. That's not going to be a healthy way. Same thing with parenting, right? We have structure for our children. We tell them what they should be doing, and it is a reflection of who we are. If we have principles and we have values, we're going to want to instill those in our kids and create laws and things in our house to ensure that as well. And so if you understand who God is, that's also going to put in perspective what your response to him is.
Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 11 is a key verse. God shows no partiality. I think the whole point of these first three chapters is just to eradicate the idea that anybody's a good person, that anybody is above anybody else when it comes to sin. Mm-hmm. So leveling the playing field, so to speak.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's going to be seen all through this. And like I said, I wanted to turn it on you just so you would know, you know, I know you're able to talk about it in some respects. Especially as we're dealing with people and just the topic of sin and how they view sin. You know, some people want to have their own pet sins, or they want to prove certain things and turn a blind eye to other stuff. No, we need to see sin for what it is. And the way for us to understand sin is from God's perspective. He is not partial. He doesn't care if you're a Jew, a Gentile, anything like that. He's given rules and instructions for all people, but they are a reflection of who he is. Then you're going to know how to respond to that. So that's just a general idea, but now let's follow Paul's logic throughout it as well. In these three chapters, these are key things I think you're going to see throughout them when it comes to sin. So first off, we're going to talk about God's revealed attributes and just reinforcing this of who is God. Then God has a plan. He is the one who created us, then he kind of gets a say about how we're supposed to operate. And we are made in such a fashion to respond to God and to see these attributes and things clearly, but specifically mankind, who he has made. Then mankind has a failure to obey God. What is this? We're about to see our key verse for chapter 1, which is a suppression of the truth. Then he's going to deal with the Jews and sin. He said, all right, fine. If the Jews are coming in, they're looking down at the Gentiles and thinking, man, you guys have never had God. You didn't have the oracles of God. You didn't have the temple. You didn't have all this kind of stuff. You guys are just completely lost and there's no hope for you. Paul's like, okay, let's deal with you, Jews. You think you guys are just completely fine. You've done nothing wrong. Okay, well, that's certainly not the case. But then, you know, it's almost like the Gentiles might be in the corner, you know, as they're reading this, like, yeah, get those Jews, you know. They're the ones that are trying to oppress us and say all this kind of stuff. And he's like, whoa, hold on, Gentiles. You think you're okay as well? You think, man, the Jews really messed up, and I'm glad I'm not a Jew. He said, that's not the way we're going to do this either. And so he's going to call out the Gentiles and help them understand sin. He does it, he talks about everybody. Maybe you're familiar with Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it doesn't matter where you are, who you are, that all have sinned. So that's what I think these chapters, whether we're able to cover them completely, just know these are the main bullet points of what Paul is addressing. So each time we get to a new chapter, I'll go back to our key verse. Of it, but we start off with verse 18. We've come through and we've talked about, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've got this obligation to teach it to people, and the righteous shall live by faith. That was the end of that part. Now Paul's going to deal with the lowering of the you know, finding the lowest common denominator among all of us. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God's wrath, because he is just, and how he has to operate with sin because he cannot dwell with darkness and all this kind of stuff, and it's a completely opposite of who he is, he's going to have to deal with it. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness that men have done, he's going to have to deal with it. And where those things come from is a suppression of the truth. Now you're going to ask this question, all right, what is truth? How do I know what is truth? Where is truth being revealed? Well, he gives us an answer to it, and that's where we get to in verse 19. Somebody read this for us.
Plain to them because God has shown it to them.
All right, now you might start reading ahead and start looking at verse 20 or maybe start quoting some of it. But let's stop and think here, especially in our dialogues with people. What does this mean? Going back, ungodliness, unrighteousness, suppression of the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, these individuals that are unrighteous, that are unholy, because God has shown it to them. Respond to this a little bit. What's going on here? How has God shown it? How has he revealed it? Or himself, maybe, would be a better way of saying that.
Through creation.
Okay. All right. Go a little further into that. What does that mean?
The magnitude, the what you see around you every day, the you know, the creation in general, what you see, what's where you are, where you came from.
Okay. So the complexities of how the world operates. You know, everything is laid out in a particular way. This would fall under, in apologetics, the cosmological argument, looking at the existence of the universe and how it's put together and fine-tuning that if the Earth was this much further or this much more tilted, that we wouldn't be able to live here and it generated life. All this kind of stuff, the fine-tuning of how the human body operates, how life operates, all this kind of stuff cannot just be by happenstance. Naturalism has no real response. So just looking at creation, you can look around and see, okay, there's a little bit more to this world than just chance and how these things have fallen together. We're a lot more unique than that, and that's why it's going to center on mankind, is because we realize there's something different. We can look at the world and think about a lot of different things, but really humans, you're just going to say we are, you know, just a result of how, you know, atoms colliding together and there's nothing special and unique about you. You're just like the dirt. You're just like a tree. Okay, well, what really makes us stand out? What makes us different? Well, from God's perspective, he created us. So you've got creation itself that helps explain this. Go a little bit further. What else comes to mind?
I think there's something in all of us that understands right and wrong, and good and evil, and, you know, when we when we use that for our own purposes to get what we want or to keep people from harming us, and we don't realize, man, something has transcended all of that, and something inside me is more than just for me. It's bigger than that. And when we suppress that, you know, it's the same thing as looking at creation and saying, no, this came from nothing. You know, to look inside yourself and understand you have values and morals and morale, some sense of morality, and to say that that's just an accident is to deny something really obvious.
Yeah, so looking at morality as a whole, you look back over the atrocities of the 20th century, things that have happened throughout time with individuals. What makes us want to run into situations like what Hitler was doing in, you know, to the Jews and those exterminations and genocides and all this kind of stuff? Why don't we look at that and not go, well, that's just Hitler being Hitler. You know, that's just people. No, there's something wrong. That's not how you treat people. That's not what you're supposed to do. It's because we have a standard of morality, and we could dig into that a lot more. But as you think about creation, you think about morality, you think about all these aspects of what God has shown about himself from beginning of time, history and providence and all this kind of stuff, I think it's interesting. It says that it's plain. It's plain to them. You should be able to see it. It's not this hidden knowledge that no one can really understand. He said, no, he's made it in such a way, and he has shown it. And if God is the one who is showing it, he has a particular plan for it. And it's something that has obvious characteristics to it. Let's dig into a little bit more and see what he says. Starting then in verse 20. Somebody read verse 20 and go through 23.
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man in birds and animals and creeping things.
All right, so as we're going through Paul's logic here, he's saying that what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. And then his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since creation. So there's a lot of things that we can know about God, but two specific things in Paul's argumentation bubbles to the top: his eternal power and divine nature. So, you know, based on my first question up here, what has God revealed about himself? What does that mean? What does that conjure up to you when you think about his eternal power or his divine nature? Pick one of those and give some comment to it.
The divine nature, I feel like it's been made plain to them because of all that he did for the Jews, you know, when they're in the wilderness, how he provided for them. He did things that were unnatural, parting the Red Sea, I mean, things against nature that only God, his divine nature, could do to care for them. So to me, that means he made it plain to them that I'm here. How would you feel if that happened in front of you? I mean,
right.
You would think that would stay with them for a while, but then they could still go back to their idols and making the images and things like that.
And what's interesting about God doing that, it wasn't just for the Jews. Now, he did it in the midst of the Jews, right? He led them out of Egypt by his strong arms, the description there. But who witnessed all those things? Every other nation. You know, when the Israelites came into the land of promise, when they came into Canaan, and they have this whole Jericho situation that's happening, that should be obvious enough that something's unique, not just about them, but about their God. And who in the middle of Jericho recognized that connection? Rahab. She said, when I heard about what your God had done, how you guys came up out of Egypt and how you came across the Jordan, and now you're right here at the brink of our city, and I know that you're coming our way, she said, my heart melted within me because I knew what your God was able to do. That's connecting the dots. And it really is, you find part of, you know, each one of these eternal power able to bring, you know, eventually this is where the story goes, but your God is able to bring down the walls of this fortified city without even touching them. Okay, that's eternal power. You know, there's something huge there. And then his divine nature. One of the things that Moses responds back to God in the wilderness as they have multiple dialogues from Sinai all the way through is that, you know, Moses will say, God, what would this reflect on who you are if your people that you brought up out of Egypt, you know, you did all these, you know, plagues and all these signs down here in Egypt and we were able to be brought out. If we die in the wilderness, what does that say about your name to other people. If you brought us up out of Egypt and we die here because we starved to death, when you're the one that, you know, parted the waters back there and you sent all these plagues and you did all this, what does that say about you if we were to die from hunger? If we were to die from thirst? If there was some nation that were come in and overtake us, what does that say about your name? God, what would happen if all of a sudden, you know, you're at Mount Sinai and he said, you know, look, I'm about to strike all these people down because they've made this golden calf. He said, what are people going to say when they see all these dead bodies lying around this mountain that their God was supposed to lead them here and then they die like this? Now, as they're having these, I mean, that's a big dialogue. We can just deal with that in and of itself, Moses talking to God in such a way, but it's a reflection of who he is. And other people are able to see that. They're like, what would that say about God's name if these things were to happen? And really where Paul's going in this, and he's going to call out the Jews for this in just a little bit in chapter 2, if you're all into this God thing, if you really believe in him and you want to follow him and his words and he has given you his oracles, he's given you all of his teachings, and you live the exact opposite way, what does that say about your God, or what does that say about you? Does it negate God in his nature? Well, no. Because there's so many other things that give evidence to him. So when Paul, he says there's a lot of things that have been revealed about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, there's two major sections if you just want to illustrate this. I'm just going to pick Acts chapter 14 just because it's one of my personal favorite ones. How Paul deals with an exclusively pagan group of people. It's Paul's custom that he's going to come to a land and he's going to, or in a town, and he's going to go straight to the synagogue. He's going to talk to Jews. Well, chapter 14 is in the middle of his first missionary journey. You can go back to that timeline, those maps that we had. Chapter 13 is where he said, you know what, I'm done with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. And I'm going to teach to them because, you know what, that's going to be my apostleship. I'm going to be apostle to the Gentiles. So as he's going throughout his journeys, he comes across Lystra, which seems to be an exclusively pagan group of people because it doesn't talk about him going to a synagogue. What we find is that in Lystra, that there was a shrine, there was a temple to Zeus. All right, so we know him as a major Greek deity, the major god there. So Paul comes in, he does a miracle, him and Barnabas, and people in the whole city get in an uproar because they think, man, Zeus has come down and Hermes has come down. These gods are in our midst. But let's focus just on what Paul says in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Here's his response to these people. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul's response to these exclusively pagan people is what? What sticks out to you, thinking where we are in Romans chapter 1 and the argumentation that he has there? What is he telling these people in Lystra? Okay. All right, so we are men of like nature with you. So we're talking about the divine nature is going to be very different. He said, look, I'm not a god. I have the same nature as you. So if we know that we have a common nature, that means there's going to be something else that is above nature. And so that's where he's going to go a little bit further. Okay, what else sticks out? Talks about creation, right? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But then dig in a little more. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. What does Paul say is the witness? What did he give them to be able to understand who he is? A book? A major theological treatise? What? Nature. Said he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. It's a very simplified version of what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1. Very simplified version of how we do apologetics, whether you're talking about morality, whether you're talking about cosmology and all these kind of things is, look around you. Do you see some commonality in people? Do you see that there has to be something that is supernatural, something that is above nature? Because nature is not sufficient in and of itself to explain the things that have happened. Nature is not sufficient in itself to explain the crazy things, as our world sees them, of what happened in the wilderness with Moses, what happened with Jesus. All of these kind of things, there has to be something, there has to be something above it. And so as you come back to Romans chapter 1, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, is very similar to that. But as he's pointing to God's eternal power and divine nature, there's a lot of ways you can show that. You can just think about Jesus and his miracles, the resurrection. If you go back and listen to Gifts class, that is a whole response to that. But since the creation of the world, from the very beginning all the way through, these things have been made. And then he says this, they are without excuse. So what does that mean, that they are without excuse? Connect where he is in chapter verse 18 all the way through to where we ended in verse 23. What does it mean they're without excuse?
It's the differentiating between Jews and Gentiles there, where the Jews, you know, the Gentiles would say that the Jews had God in the past. They were the chosen people. They were picked specifically by God versus the Gentiles who were not. But in this case, he's saying that regardless of Jew or Gentile, if you're a man, you've seen the creation, you've seen these things he's talking about, you don't have an excuse just because of the group of people that you happen to belong to.
Absolutely. I think that is right on track, is that he hasn't really said Jew or Gentile really at this point. He's just talking about men in general, and he's saying those that are ungodly, those that are unrighteous, that they have suppressed the truth, they're without excuse. All people can know these things. So if you want to say, well, I'm a Jew and I've got all the oracles, or you're saying I'm a Gentile and I'm not part of the Jews, but I know what God is all about. He said, yeah, we are all without excuse because we can see what God has created. We can see his standard in many things. So there's a couple of times where he's going to talk about excuse throughout the book. He said, you have no excuse to be living the kind of life that you're living right now. It just does not add up. And here's what the people are doing. There's this imbalance of creator and creation. If God is the creator that made all these things, you should be worshiping him. But he said they flipped it over. They have made creation into their god. And they even came up with all these gods that look like creation. They look like animals. They look like men. They look like part of this world. They're going into the woods, chopping down a tree, and fashioning it by their own hands and saying, behold our gods. You kind of miss this. Who made the tree? You know, who made your hands to be able to do this? And that's what he argues in chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, 22 through 34. That's one of the things he's like, you've got all these animals you have made with men's hands, and God does not dwell in places made by men's hands. Yeah.
What do you actually mean by suppress the truth in a narcissist? Do you mean like they don't believe it, or they're not telling people about it, or?
They're not following it.
They're not following it.
Yeah. So the way that I'm using, I think what Paul is setting up here in his argument is that you can know what truth is and you're turning a blind eye. So think about suppression as turning a blind eye to it. It should be obvious that these things are so because they've been made plain. That's a good question. So this imbalance of creator versus creation, that's always going to get you in trouble. And the way that he lays it down in these three, you can jump down and look at verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. It says, God gave them up to something. And it's going to be broken into these. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts and impurity. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, look through some of those lists, and you can start reading in verse 24 and go all the way through. Don't get to verse 32. We'll be there in just a second. But let's ask some questions. Does this mean that God gave them up? It says it three times. God gave them up.
Well, he can't, because of his nature, he will not force us to serve him.
Okay.
So he lets us do what we want to.
Okay. So there's this, we have free will. God could have made us. I mean, he could have made us to do whatever he wanted to, but he wanted to give us the free choice to be able to serve him. And so with that being the case, he had to say, okay, well, if you are making your own free will decisions, and giving you everything you need to know, to, can't be with you. So all of that is there, but he had to give up to it because of, like that. What else? God gave them up.
Is that the same context as with Pharaoh?
you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's not that he took away Pharaoh's free will, it's that he gave Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted. You know, he allowed him to make his own choice. And I think it's in the same kind of context of giving up his, you know, I've shown you what to do, you choose that, well, you know, that's your choice.
You put a little note right there and think about Romans chapter 9, because he talks about Pharaoh and how he used him. And the way I've always described this is God is able to use people's momentum. We're watching Karate Kid, but I was thinking about when people use, you know, in fighting styles and all this kind of stuff, you're using somebody's momentum. If somebody's charging at you and you want to use their momentum to bring them down, there's a way to change that center of balance and their mass and get them over and tip them over and, you know, lay them out. All right, there's a way that you can use somebody's momentum. I think God has done that from the very beginning. It's like, fine. If that is your momentum, that's your trajectory, and that's where you're going, Pharaoh, you've already made these decisions. Well, I'm going to use you to bring about a greater good for my people. Or maybe you think about the Persians, the Babylonians, anybody throughout time, God's like, I'm going to give you the free will. And if that's the trajectory you're going, I'll put you right where I need you to. You just keep on running, and I'll just guide you a little bit to where I need you to be to bring about something. So when he gives people up, saying, all right, if that's what you have decided, if you're going to let your hearts run rampant, you're going to let sin and go after all these dishonorable passions and going against what you ought not to be doing, God can't be with you. He can't dwell with that. You have this light and dark balance. And a lot of sins are named out in here. And so if you're listening to this, so let's say somebody had this letter. They came to the church in Rome, where the church in Rome, and somebody's reading this out loud. They're not giving really an explanation. They're just saying, hey, here's what Paul said. Depending on where you are, Jew or Gentile, because he really hasn't used those terms yet, right? And he's just talking about what can be seen, about God's divine attributes, and nobody has really raised a true objection at this place. You're like, okay, he gave them up to this, they, you know, this imbalance of creation versus creator. And you're like, okay, this is good, yeah. Those people really messed up. You know, you can start thinking about what other people have done. And you get to verse 32 for us, which is the end of the chapter. And, of course, one main argument. But somebody read Romans 1, verse 32.
Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
All right, so where this is going, they see all this, and it's the they. You know, they, those that have gone after this. They're doing them, but not just doing them, they're giving approval. And this is where it's going to start hitting home for us a little bit more. We can think about what those people are doing. Oh, that's their own life. But if I start giving approval for those type of actions, what does that say about me? Now, God is consistent. He does not show partiality. He's going to punish all sin. He's going to deal with all these things. But who am I to be the judge and decide what should or should not be done? And this is where Paul is now going to come into these people's lives, and he's going to say, all right, let's talk about you Jews. Let's talk about you Gentiles, and let's see how you handle sin. Because if you really understand God and you follow through with all this kind of stuff, we're talking about generally the creation versus creator and being given up, all these kind of things. Now, what are you going to do with it? All right. So this brings us into chapter 2. Our key verse is a little bit later down in verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So before we get there, let's look at how Paul speaks, starting in verse 1. As I told you, there's this thing, Paul's diatribe. He's going to go on this this very strong attack against a certain type of mindset or a certain type of person that is saying things. And he does this in all of his letters. Maybe it's a response to an actual group of people, but he's gonna put up this person, and he's going to have a talk with them. And look at, somebody read chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and if you don't mind, read the down through verse 5.
Romans 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practices the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness judgment of God.
All right, so we went back and he says, you have no excuse. You can see that God has revealed himself in a multiplicity of ways. And then he talks about you, oh man. And that's why I pulled that phrase out. You have no excuse, oh man. Now, who is it? Has he called out one person specifically? And he's like, hey, Billy, you've been saying this kind of stuff. You need to stop it. Well, no, there is a mindset, and that's what he's addressing. And any of us could fall prey to that. But he starts off and deals with judgment. You don't like the topic of judgment, right? Don't judge me. Our society's filled with that. You know, you Christians, you can't judge me in what I'm doing. You know, or Christians, you're all just so judgmental and you treat people so harshly and you're calling out the sins of others when you yourself are doing things as well. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, but we can't miss what the proper standard of judgment is. If you think about Matthew chapter 7, everybody likes verse 1, right? What's the first clause of Matthew 7 verse 1? Judge not, right? But what does the rest of it talk about? Somebody go to Matthew 7 and read verses 1 through 5.
Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck from your brother's eye.
All right, so what's going on here? Is Jesus saying we can't judge? What is he saying? Righteous judgment? Okay, so you're going to look at the little speck over here. You got to realize, well, I've got a beam sticking out of my own eye, and I can't see clearly. So what does he say? All right, well, you and your beam, you go over here, and that's fine. And does he tell everybody else, you and your little speck, you go over here, and you don't talk to each other? No.
Coming back at you. So make sure the three that you're not pointing can't accuse you.
That's right. So he's saying you take the beam out of your own eye and then you can see people more clearly. Now, because here's the thing. If we know what sin is, part of this has been plainly seen from God, right? He's shown us where we can know what sin is. I can know if you're worshiping the creation versus the creator. That should be very obvious. And I'm not going to give approval to other people and their practices, and I'm not going to turn a blind eye to it because that is suppressing the truth. If we know what sin is, we should be able to help other people. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, this major section where he's calling out this man who has his father's wife. And he's like, look, the Gentiles, the pagans don't even do this type of thing. What are you doing? He said, but we are supposed to remove the leaven from within us. Talking about the church. We have an obligation and responsibility to each other. So as Paul is dealing with this idea in Romans chapter 2, this, oh man, who are you that you're going to call out these people? Do you really understand what sin is all about? What's the difference between man's judgment versus God's judgment? Well, God's judgment is coming from the laws and the nations and everything nature. We judgment. We make up our own standard. It comes from our nature. Now, it should be a righteous judgment. It made me in a certain way of seeing morality, instead of just low, whatever you want to do. We should align with God. But that gets all out of whack. That gets out of balance. He will render each one according to his works. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, he's saying, okay, what are you all about? What are you doing? And if you're going to decide to live this life, then you're going to incur God's judgment. So there's no person that's going to get away from God's standard. He made us all in a way, but he has also taught us in multiple ways. And that's why he has given us his law. In verses 12 through 16 in chapter 2, he talks about the law of God. And I've just got some questions up here that if you were to write these down and look at how Paul argues about law just in this section, because one of the main things we're going to see throughout the book is law versus grace, or law and grace, if you want to think about it that way. We got to understand what law is. Paul begins by showing us God's law is an extension of his nature, and it is written on people's hearts. So where is God's law? Is it over there that I can say, I've got to go get it and bring it to you? Or is it within each one of us? And if you were part of our Old Testament class where we did the untying the law in the auditorium back in the summer, we answered this from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31. Who has God's law? In some respect, everyone has it. Now, what has God revealed through the commandments of the Old Testament? What did God say with Adam and Eve in the garden? What has he said through Jesus? What has he said through the word? All these things, how have we received God's word? Well, now we're listening to Jesus as the word. He's the one that's going to have the final say. But what is man's response to the law? Doesn't matter if you're talking about the law that God gave on Mount Sinai. Doesn't matter if you were Adam and Eve in the garden, God has had a law. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the law that Jesus has given, being the Word Himself. We all have the same response. Are you going to do it or not? And do you think you're better than other people and you've done it flawlessly? That's where he's going in the rest of these chapters. As our time is almost up, let me jump to... Let's see here. Well, I want you to highlight... Chapter 2, 25 through 29. Let me make just one quick statement on this. He said, all right, if you decide that you're going to go with the law of Moses, and you say, well, we should all be circumcised, that's what God asked. He said, okay, if you think that I have to do circumcision, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, if you fail in any of those points, have you failed God's law? Yes. James says the same thing back in James chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you go and look at it. He says, if you're talking about circumcision, you're talking about one aspect of the law. He said, are you accountable to the entire law? Yeah, because the law is an extension of God's nature. So do you negate it by what you're doing? And that's why it comes to chapter 3, just to check a little bit of momentum here in Paul's argument. He's saying, all right, if you're calling out all these other people and you're judging them, are you actually following God or not? Now let's deal with what God has given to the Jews. What advantage has a Jew? They had the oracles of God. God spoke to them directly, gave them the commandments. And if they go against God's law, does that nullify anything about God? No. He still maintains his integrity, his attributes. And are the Jews any better than anyone else? No. We are all unrighteous. And that's the major part that I want to take from chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. We're all accountable to God. We have all failed his standard. We have all gone against his law at any point. So what do we do from here? And that's where we're going to go to our next section in chapters 4 through 11, where we talk about righteousness. How do we get everything back into balance? How do we put God in his proper place? So anyways, appreciate you guys. As you know, I like discussion. So read those chapters and come prepared after the new year, January 2nd.